When we walk with the Lord and the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Another way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Last verse, men in fellowship, men in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. If that ain't the secret to the Christian life, I don't know what is. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus.
God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy she gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because Christ lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone.
And then one day,
and then one day, I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's fight. I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Amen. You may be seated.
I don't sing very often. Kyle convinced me this morning.
They say sometimes you win some, sometimes you lose some. And right now, but what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know You're able and I know You can save through the fire with Your mighty hand. But even if You don't, they say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing a little faith is all I have right now. But God, when You choose to leave mountains unmoved, give me the strength to be able to sing. It is well with my soul. I know You're able and I know You can save through the fire with Your mighty hand. But even if You don't, my hope, would all go away if You just say the word. But even if You don't, my hope is You alone. Then faithful You've been good all my days, Jesus. Thank you.
I was just thinking about that Gaither song and, you know, how that it's in our hymnals, and it was written in the year I was born in 1971, and just a modern-day beautiful hymn. But that song that we just sang, you just sang there, was, you know, one that could easily be something like that in the future. Just a beautiful message, very scriptural, and I think just that message is just powerful. I love the way it incorporates the "It Is Well" song, which is certainly one of my favorites. All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, the message at Iconium. I thought I was going to make it past Iconium and get into the neat story of the healing of the impotent man there in Lystra. But as I developed this message, I realized that this is a good message to itself. And so the message at Iconium. So they spent some time in Antioch, as you remember. Had good success there. A lot of people believed. But some of the zealot Jews there opposed them greatly. And stirred up a bunch of people, it says. Devout women and devout honorable women, the chief men. And began to persecute. And so they were kicked out, it says. Kicked out of their coast was the last thing that we saw. Shook the dust off their feet and went to Iconium. And so the disciples who were left behind were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. But on goes Paul and Barnabas to Iconium. In chapter 14 it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude of both Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." So those first six verses there encompasses the ministry at Iconium. Iconium is not one of those cities that sticks out in our mind in the Bible. We're familiar with the name. I've heard it a few times or whatever, but it's not one of the, you know, the big name cities that has a book named after it, like Ephesians or Philippians or Thessalonica or Corinth. You know, those have a little bit more weight to us and our weight in our understanding because just the message that was written specifically to them. But Iconium was nonetheless an important place. It's up the road from Antioch, about 80 miles, by a paved road. The Romans, you know, despite their, you know, bad sides or whatever, were a very organized nation. They died from within, but nevertheless, they were powerful. They were rich. They had built a road from Ephesus, which is on the coast over in Asia Minor. Across the water from it would be Greece, so not far from Italy and Rome, the seat of the Romans. They had built a road from Ephesus all the way to the Euphrates River, paved road. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of miles. My understanding is that here in our state, that there are some famous roads that have been traveled for centuries, known as the King's Highway or the Bahia, whatever the other name was, you know. Just some important thoroughfares that were used by settlers and people well before we were a state and a country even. And so this ancient road that was built by the Romans was what they would have set foot on and made their way down the road 80 miles to the next big town. I'm sure there were little hamlets and stuff along the way that they would spend the night at. But they wanted to preach in places where there were population zones, places where there was a synagogue. And so Iconium is the next place on the loop. If you look at the path that they took, it is the next big place. Iconium is up in the hills. It's on a plateau, but it's a flat plateau. And Iconium was a Roman province, but Iconium was not a garrison. It was not a place that was easily defended because of its openness. And due to its openness, it was a crossroads. My research said there was at least five major roads that crossed in Iconium. And then all around Iconium was field after field of wheat. And so it would have been a beautiful place out in the open plain and high plateau. And that's where they stopped and spent some time. Iconium is in the area that we would know as Galatia. So even though a book wasn't written to Iconium, a book was written to the Gauls or the Galatians, in which Iconium and then those cities that I named a minute ago in verse 6 that they go to next would have been exactly who Galatians was written to. So Galatians is the book that would have addressed some of the issues that were going on later in Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And so it does have a book, just not a book with its namesake. Caesar said about the Gauls, he said the infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolve, fond of change, and not to be trusted. So that was his summary of this group of people. The Gauls were people that had fled from France because of I can't remember, I think it was persecution of some sort, as it normally is. And they eventually settled there in the kind of the heart of what is known as Asia Minor. Today it would be modern-day Turkey, a portion of Turkey. And that's where we're located at in today's message. And so that's where they're at. And what do? It says it came to pass that when they were there, they went together to the synagogue. So the message at Iconium begins, as it has elsewhere, and it will in the time to come in the book of Acts, at the synagogue first. At the synagogue first. One of the important principles that I think that we need to understand about the taking of the gospel message is the manner in which God laid it out. God said, you're going to be witness unto me, he said, in Jerusalem, right? And then Samaria and Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Is that the pattern that we should have here as well? Should our ministry be focused here close to home? Sure. Should it then extend away from us concentrically, farther and farther, until eventually maybe to around the world? Yeah, obviously. Our immediate impact needs to be those right around us, those within our own home. That's our primary ministry, isn't it? To our own family, to our own people. Not exclusively, though. Don't ever think that it's exclusive. Home missions and foreign missions are not in competition with each other. They complement each other. They're an important part of a well-rounded Christian focus. And so we have here that they went to the synagogue first because that's where the Jewish people were. If you don't believe that Paul had a heart for the Jewish people, you don't know Paul very well. At one point, this guy says, I would be accursed from Christ if the Jews could be saved. I mean, I'm willing to give up my salvation for the salvation of Israel. Now, that's hopefully hyperbole, but he had a great desire to see the gospel among his own people. We should feel that same way. One of my lasting desires is that my own family would experience and know God in an intimate and in a way that is life-changing for them. All of my family. All of your families. The synagogue first. And so he went into the Jews. He went took the gospel to the Jews and then also to the Greeks. Acts 13:46, in our previous chapter, it says it was necessary, Paul said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. He said it was necessary. In other words, it was not optional. Whenever Dad says, come on, is that necessary? It probably depends on how he says it, but usually if I use the terms, come on, that means let's go. I'm not asking you if you're ready or if you're in the middle of a game. It means let's go. It was necessary. The gospel had to be preached to the Jews first, Paul said. It was necessary. And as I mentioned, his deepest desire was to see the Jews believe. You can read it. Romans 9 and 10 are two great chapters that speaks to the heart of that desire. Now, not only did he go to the synagogue because the Jews were there, but also there would be Gentiles there. There were Gentile proselytes in this synagogue as well as there would have been in quite a few others. What would have been attractive about Judaism to Gentiles? What if you stop and look at what they were preaching and teaching in the synagogues? They were preaching the Old Testament. They were preaching about a creator God, the same creator God that we certainly believe in. Right? They were preaching the Ten Commandments. They were preaching monotheistic belief systems. And that is attractive to some people. Some people don't buy this ideal that rocks and stones and trees are gods. It just does not rationally make sense to many people. It's crazy to me that it makes sense to anybody as far as that goes. A lot of the ancient people groups, the indigenous groups, you know, they worship the creation instead of the creator. And so people who don't have that kind of mindset would be attracted to a monotheistic belief system. And Jews had that. They had that and still do. And so there were Gentiles who had become Jewish by faith. They would have gone through circumcision and they would have been accepted into the synagogue. Now, I don't know that they would have been allowed to sit in the same places as the Jewish brothers and sisters. My understanding is there was a court for the Gentiles, a place for the men, and upstairs in synagogue would have been for the women and the children. And a pulpit here and across from it would have been, you know, where the Jewish men congregation would be. That was how they had it set up. But those Gentiles would be there as well. And so the Jews were there. The Gentile proselytes would have been there. Why would the synagogue also have been a good place to preach? Well, because this was a people that already knew some Scripture. Think about it. If you're going to go and witness to someone, and you're going to share the good news to someone, if you're speaking to someone that already has a knowledge of the Bible, that's a good thing. You don't have to do a lot of the groundwork and spend a lot of time in the rudimentary things of who God is. And so forth. And so the synagogue was ripe for the preaching of God's word because he is the same God. And the same creation stories and so forth can be relied upon. Remember, when Paul was preaching, he pulled from the Old Testament. I don't remember how many different times we said in that last sermon. So the people would have been knowledgeable of the Scripture. And not only that, but they would be very much in tune to listen to what this Jewish brother had to say. And he had a natural association with them. And I think there's something to be said about ministering to those that we have a natural association with. As I've said before, not exclusively. For whatever reason, it's just there's an easier ability for us to work with people that are more like us. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And there's a reason why that we group together with people with similar backgrounds as us. Because we have things that are in common. And we need to have a church without borders. We need to have a church without walls. We need to reach to all people groups. But let's start with those closest to us. Those within our own family. Those in our circle of friends. And then go on from there. So it was the synagogue first. That's where they preached at in Iconium. And where they would do as they went from town to town. I want you to notice next the effective preaching and teaching that took place. In the last part of verse 1, it says, they spake, and that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So they were effective in their preaching and teaching, in that people were listening and people were accepting the message. People were trusting in Christ. People were being saved. We would hope that that is the case anytime that we're serving the Lord. However, we know that that is not always the case. Some places are pretty barren. Some places are arid when it comes to the gospel. There's not much cultivation there. There's a great work that has to be done well before some people are ready to receive, and that's okay. Some people have that ability to go in for the long haul, so that people of every nation and kindred and tongue will be in heaven. And thank God for those who take the gospel to places that are remote, where there's just a few. In this case, though, their teaching and their preaching was very effective. There were large numbers of Jews and Greeks who believed. In this message and in the next week's message, I want to really emphasize the importance of the message versus the messenger. It was not the messenger, it was the message that made the difference. It was effective preaching, but not because of the preacher. Now, we know that, people have different abilities when it comes to anything. Preaching is certainly not exempt from that. Some people are more gifted than others. I certainly know that is the case with myself. I'm far less than many preachers that I have heard. I'm a little bit better than some that I've heard. Yeah. And so effective preaching and teaching does have a human component to it, but the real difference maker is not the individual. The real difference maker is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who enables all speakers to get the message across. Some people are more gifted in that area than others as well. So it's not the person who speaks, but the person who is spoken about. It's about Jesus. It's the message. And so the Bible says here that they spoke in such a manner that they were effective. What have I learned about effective preaching? Well, there's a lot of things that probably could be said about effective preaching. I'm sure their books have been written on being an effective preacher. And I probably should read some of those. But I know a few things would certainly be in there. Believability. Conviction. Okay, zealousness, I think, is an important part. You've got to be excited about what you're trying to sell to somebody, right? You got to know what you're trying to sell to somebody. So knowledge would matter. Training, in that sense, would matter. We're told to study. We're told to be learned, right? And not and to continue in our learning. To submit ourselves to those who know so that we can learn from them. So there's a lot of things and factors that would go into being an effective minister, an effective preacher. The one thing that I've already mentioned that has always been a major thing for me is this word zealous. I want that what I'm saying be something that the listener knows that I am excited about, that I truly believe in. Now, if I got up here and I spoke in a very calm way, and sometimes I do, sometimes I just sit back and I exhort and teach, and sometimes I get up here and exhort and just really preach. It just depends on the message and maybe my heart at that time. But I hope that no matter what my tone is, that no matter what my message is, that I come across as someone that is zealous. Zealous for the Lord, excited about what God can and will do, not just in my life, but in yours, that the words that I have to say are meaningful and that they matter, that they can make a difference for you. I committed here many years ago to preach God's Word, and I've been doing it for quite some time now. I'm much different today, probably, than I was when I first started. I know that I am. I can look back and think of some of the things that I said and did in my early preaching ministry and know that I have changed. Some for the better, probably. Maybe not some in other cases. Maybe I don't have the same zeal that I once had. I don't know. But I want that to be a hallmark of my speaking. And so I could say a lot of things to you about how to be an effective witnesser, how to be an effective person who shares the good news. But I can tell you that one thing that has really made a difference, I think, in me and in my ministry is for my words to come with the zeal and the unction of God. That God's hand is upon me, that God's word speaks through me. That is my desire. And I want that to be the case. And so I have to make sure that I stay humbled in God's sight, that I stay believing and trusting in Him, that Acts 14 verses 1 through 6 matters. And that there's something there that can help everybody here today. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't get up here and preach on this passage. So I do believe that this His Word can bring about effectiveness, that it can cause people to be moved and to be changed. No, they spoke in such a manner that was effective. People were changed. So it is about our usability. It is about our availability, more than so our ability. God can use any kind of a vessel, but God has to have a willing vessel. If we will be faithful, God will be fruitful. You do your part and let God be God. Let Him do His part. We can and should be filled with the Spirit and let God move. Let Him do the rest. Let me share a passage to finalize this point before I move on into the next. Because I think it's a great thing that they were effective, and we see here so many people that were being saved. Before we get into the sad part about the so many people that were not being saved and were opposing them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 speaks of this. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So that was Paul's pattern. Paul's pattern was to just preach Jesus to people and to allow the Spirit of God to minister and to save and to change. And so he was very effective. A lot of people were being saved. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing as Christians and as a church, people's lives are going to be changed. People's lives are going to be changed. He's going to add to his church. We're going to baptize some folks. We're going to see folks saved. And we're going to see people grow in their faith, grow in their walk with the Lord. That's our goal. That's our mission. The next thing I want you to notice is in verse number 2 that there was opposition. The unbelieving Jews, it says, stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Opposition. Well, we know opposition is everywhere, in everything that we do, it seems, there is opposition. We can be strengthened because there is opposition. It does make us stronger. It makes us more needful to know what we're talking about, more on point, more focused. But what was happening here is evil. It's evil what was taking place here. These Jewish people, it says, they were stirring up the Gentiles. It's bad enough that the Jews have been running them out of town. Now they're stirring up the Gentiles that aren't believing to get mad at them and run them out of town too. The Jews were poisoning the minds of the Gentiles against them. You can imagine what they were saying to them, how they would be saying these guys have distorted the word of God, and they're telling lies, and all the stuff that they would have been saying to try to discredit Paul and Barnabas. It was evil. But let's remember that persecution is part of the package. Persecution is part of the package. You need to know what you signed up for. You count the cost before you build, right? People need to understand the nature and the sacrifice that is Christianity. That needs to be a part of our teaching and preaching and witnessing, for that matter. They need to know that there is a cost to being a follower of Christ. That we do it with our eyes wide open. We know what we're getting into. And part of the package is persecution. That comes whenever we're faithful. It comes when we preach. It comes when we do what is godly, the Scripture says. And so they poison the minds of the Gentiles against them. Nearly all snakes are hemotoxic in their venom. That means that when you're bit by a snake, that their poison goes directly to your bloodstream and goes and does its damage. There are some rare snakes that are out there that are not hemotoxic, they're neurotoxic. That their venom doesn't enter into the bloodstream and do damage. It enters into the nervous system and goes straight to the brain, goes straight to our mind, the control center of our whole being, that affects our heart's rhythm, that affects our respiration, that affects all of our bodily functions. One such snake is the coral snake. It lives here around Texas, in various parts of the United States. One that is more, formidable than a coral snake, that is also a neurotoxic snake, is a king cobra. King cobra. I wouldn't want to meet one of those snakes along the way, not unless I had Ricky Tikki Tavi with me. All right, get him. Coral snake. King cobra. Neurotoxic. I think that what was happening here is that they were poisoning the minds of these Gentiles against them. A neurotoxin paralyzes, is what it does. It kills because eventually it causes the muscles that cause you to be able to breathe to stop moving. And if your diaphragm and whatever your anatomy parts are that make you breathe, they're not doing what they're supposed to, then you're going to die. Poison the minds. Opposition. Snakes, certainly Satan is the great snake. The opposition that we see here, we see it as Jews and Gentiles, but I tell you, it's the devil is what it is. This is what happened here. And Satan goes after the mind today to poison it against God. People are listening to all sorts of things and getting their information from all sorts of sources. And we, with the Word of God, we have to war against all the lunacy that's out there. The minds have been poisoned with the poison of this age in which we live. But I tell you what, our God has a Word that He says is sharp. Can divide asunder soul and spirit. We don't even know how to define those two things separately. God's Word is powerful, it says. We have opposition. There's no doubt about that. But we don't quit in the face of opposition, right? We ready ourselves. We make sure that we're fully armored with the armor of God because of that opposition. We study Ephesians 6 real close and look at all the things that we should be doing to be prepared for those darts of Satan. And so they found opposition was there. Verse 3, another thing that took place in Iconium was not just the opposition, but the reaction to that opposition. The reaction to it was boldness. Boldness was necessary. It says, long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, and gave testimony unto His word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Boldness was necessary. I love the fact that it talks about this strong opposition, and it says the result is they stayed a long time. You ever be like that? Somebody, wrong you or whatever, and you're going to prove to them that that's not the case. Don't tell me I can't do something and watch me do it, right? And some people tell us that to see if we will do it. Use psychology against us or something, you know? We kind of do that with our kids sometimes, right? I bet you can't do so-and-so, and they'll, bend over backwards trying to do it. I'm telling our secrets, parents. Some of these young ones here know what we're up to now. They were bold in the face of adversity. They continued, it says, for a long time. They know there's, they trusted God. They continued to serve. And they trusted that, that God was going to provide. We have to depend on Him. Yes, we face opposition, but God is on our side, and our God's great. They relied on grace while they were preaching about grace. It's important that we walk in the Spirit. It's important that we live by the grace of God and under the mercy and blessings of God, and know that surely goodness and mercy do follow us all the days of our life. And so they didn't run from opposition. They just buckled down and dealt with it and kept teaching and preaching to those who would listen. And so they showed great boldness. They just continued to serve. They had resilience. They had courage. They had strength of character. There's nothing sadder than a mamby-pamby Christian. Milk toast, or whatever you want to call them, where the cares of the world happen and things get difficult and they just quit. Woe is me. Somebody hurt my feelings. It's not about your feelings. Your feelings will get hurt. You live long enough, you're going to get offended. Because we're all different. And not everyone is going to think and do and believe the same things that you do. And just because somebody believes something different than you doesn't give you the holy right to get upset and to think you're right and they're wrong. And I don't know if I can fellowship with them because they believe something different than me. Wah, wah, wah. That's a baby Christian. Somebody who's brought up on the meat understands that people are different. And we can show grace towards someone who doesn't understand things the way that we do if we have to frame it in a way that keeps us being right. We're different. And that's okay. That's part of what makes us strong. That's part of what our appeal is that we're a collection of all different sorts and types of people. We have varying degrees of education level here and backgrounds here and professions here. We're not cookie-cutter Christians. We're different. God has brought together a great collection of feet and arms and legs and eyes and nose and ears and has made a beautiful body of Christ. There'll be opposition. But we're not going to run from it. We're going to face it head on. And hopefully we'll face it together. They continue to serve. And God showed Himself strong in the face of the enemy. One of the things that He did here was He allowed them to perform signs and wonders. I could be selfish and wish that for myself. Man, would you ever more listen to me if I could call somebody that couldn't walk to be able to walk? Or if you could bring somebody up here, blind, and I could touch their eyes and they could see. You'd hang on to every word that Brother Silas had to say, probably. There are some people out there you can find that can do those things. At least they'll tell you that they can. But I tell you what, I know two people who could do those things. Their name were Paul and Barnabas, and they were sent by God and empowered by God to do those things, signs and wonders. You say, why aren't they around anymore? Because God doesn't need them anymore. That's why it's not around anymore. It had a purpose. The same reason why that He killed Ananias and Sapphira this morning, and the same reason why that He killed Achan in the Old Testament. He had a purpose and a plan to send a message. And He had a purpose and a plan for the signs and wonders to establish His message. And once that message had been established, the signs and wonders were withdrawn. He still works miracles. Don't think that He doesn't. He does. But there are no apostles around that had been endued with such power as that time. What did the signs and wonders accomplish? Well, one thing it did, it would stir the interest of those who were disinterested. Those who were kind of on the fence and didn't know which way that they were going to lean, which side to kind of listen to or believe. If they saw some signs and wonders, they'd be like, oh, well, maybe I need to listen a little bit more. Maybe I should listen a little more closely. Another thing is that would have gave pause to the cynic. Those who were saying, I just don't know. How are you going to deny that? You knew that guy that was healed. How are you going to deny that? Remember, as I told you a few weeks ago, the Jews never once tried to deny any miracle that Jesus performed. They just tried to ascribe it to Satan or to some other power other than God. Because what he did was undeniable. It was definite proof of power from God. This would also challenge false religions. All these religions that are out there, they worship and they believe in some dude that is dead. Some God that's not alive, that's just stone or rocks, that can't listen or hear or can't move or do anything for us. But boy, we serve a resurrected God. Our God's alive and vibrant and working miracles. It would challenge those who trusted in false religions. And finally, and probably primarily, it would give witness to the truth. It would give witness to the messengers of the truth. It would be the stamp of God's approval that was saying, these are my messengers. Listen to them. The power is the demonstration that I am with them. And so the opposition was there, boldness took place, and God's hand was upon those who faced opposition boldly and stayed true to the cause of Christ. That's the same case today. Effective ministry takes time, and we're to stay as long as God wants us to. And they were there as long as God needed them to be. What finally happened was that the gospel divided the people in verses 4 through 7. You had two camps. You had those on the side of the apostles and those on the side of the Jews and Gentiles that had been stirred up. And they became very belligerent at the point that it led to them eventually having to flee. You say, why did God do that? Why did God allow such persecution, such animosity toward us? And why not just have everything just be perfect, right? And everything just always work out, and everybody that we listen to get saved. Friends, we live in a sin-stricken world that has a choice to make and a free will to choose. And some people are not ready to choose. And some people don't like the fact that you tell them that they have to choose. You want to make an atheist mad, tell them just how hot hell is, right? They don't believe what you believe. Let them know what they believe, what the consequences of it are, and see how it stirs them up. They're not going to invite you over for tea, that's for sure. Opposition is a reality. Persecution is going to come. I can't help but what Jesus said. I help but think about what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." We sing peace on earth, every Christian, right? "I did not come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came not to set a man, I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus knew what the effect of the gospel would be. I mean, it was clear. The gospel was going to cause division, even within households. If you have a family and everybody in your family believes, you ought to be thanking God for that. That is a blessing. That is a rare, rare blessing. I could give up the stage right now and have you come up one at a time and just talk about one of your family members who does not believe and talk about the damage and the hardship and the pain and suffering that it causes in your family because of their unbelief and their wickedness and their opposition to who you are as a Christian. Many of you would be able to line up and speak in this microphone if I gave that opportunity. If you're here today and you have a family full of believers, you need to thank God for it today. Because that's a rarity and that is a blessing. And if it is not the case, then that should be your goal, right? And that's why many of you on an often basis ask for prayer for certain individuals in your family, because you want to see them know and experience God the way that you do. And so the people were stirred up to the point that they were ready to go and stone Paul and Barnabas. And they became aware of it. And they left. I want you to know they were brave, but they weren't stupid. They were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. The gig was up. God was moving them down the road. And so they waved goodbye to the Christians in Iconium, left them in good hands, and moved down the road. Follow God's leading. Faithfully share the good news. Start at home. Be bold, especially when you face division and opposition. Stay humble. Stay on fire for God. Be zealous to the goodness and good things of God. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.